We will be spending time in the book of Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. And if you would like to and are turning there, I would like to read for you a passage from Acts chapter 6 where this portion of scripture is being used to witness. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip are all part of the story in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, the Lord takes Philip, brings him to meet with this individual in the wilderness, and gives him an opportunity of witnessing directly from the passage where we'll be focused in Isaiah 53. Verse 26 of Acts 8, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert.' So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' He said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture where he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb without before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." What a grand story of using this passage of Scripture as a witnessing tool. If you have ever witnessed to a Jewish person, you will find that they look at Isaiah 53 as a description of the suffering nation of Israel. It's not much different than what this eunuch is asking. Is he talking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? There's a question in his mind: who is being talked about who and where here? And so it's important for someone to share and explain a passage. And yet, as we gather for communion today, I think this passage lifts our hearts to a recognition of who the Lord is and what he has done for us, as well as the privilege of being able to share this passage of Scripture with others. I have in my Bible an outline, and I'm not sure where I got it, but it's a good witnessing outline, so I'll use it today for you. It may have come from one of my professors at seminary that was well known as an alliteration genius. And so he was talking about, if I remember right, he would have been the one who would sound just like this in sharing the points. And if you look at studying the Hebrew in Isaiah 53, the context begins in chapter 52, there at verse 13, and then goes throughout Isaiah 53. So verse 13 starts us off in the subject of the suffering servant, the Messiah. It was known that the Messiah was focused upon these times in Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah was talking about the fact that the Messiah was to come, and there's a mission for him to perform, and he would have success. That's the burden of Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 49, he talks about the Messiah, and he says there will be great difficulty in his work. And so he emphasizes the difficulty of the work of the Messiah. Chapter 50, the servant is identified as suffering. So you have a mission, you have difficulty, now the suffering will come to the servant who is there serving the Lord, suffering before the lost and before the world. He'd be there for the world to see. This is the Messiah, will be a suffering servant. Chapter 52 through 53, this passage, his final messianic text, so to speak, talks about what Christ must suffer. So you go from there's a mission to accomplish, there's a mission that will be difficult, it will be a suffering mission, what does he have to suffer? And that's why this is such an important passage of Scripture for us. What does Christ have to suffer so that I might live for eternity? And we're going to find today, following my professor's outline, and one wonderful to witness with. First, the astonishing Messiah, verses 53 or 13 through 14 of chapter 53. He's an astonishing Messiah, not like anybody assumed. He's different. And that is true of anybody who doesn't know Christ. They don't know who he is, and you're to reveal who he is. He's an astonishing Messiah. He's a misunderstood Messiah in verses 1 through 3. So astonishing, misunderstood, vicarious in verses 4 through 6. It's a great word to learn and know as you witness to someone, the vicarious Messiah. He was the submissive Messiah in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, the sovereign Messiah in 10 through 12. So astonishing Messiah, chapter 52, 13 through 14. Misunderstood Messiah, chapter 53, 1 through 3. Vicarious Messiah, 4 through 6. Submissive Messiah, 7 through 9. That is, incidentally, the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was looking to in this section, where he didn't open his mouth. Why? Because he had a mission to accomplish. If he was caught up in the events, he would have had something to say. But he closed his mouth because it was voluntary, it was submissive, it was purposeful in what he did. And then sovereign Messiah, 10 through 12. I hope that this little simple outline will help you be prepared to witness to someone. And if you mark these little things down just before each one of the sections of Scripture, it will help you remember and use it as a tool as you witness about Jesus Christ. Father, guide us today so that we might see what you have for us in this Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The astonishing Messiah, verses 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. This word prudently is prosperously. It's the idea of someone who's effective in his work, intelligent in what he does, and therefore successful in what he does. The Messiah is no fool. He knows what he's accomplishing. He will bring his task before the world and will accomplish it. He will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. He's astonishing in the fact that what we'll see later is he is somebody of no account as far as the world is concerned, and people of means don't even recognize who he is. But here, he will be lifted up. It's reminiscent, I believe, or actually picturing in a prophetic form, his resurrection from the grave. He will be exalted, to rise. That's rising from the grave. Second, extolled. He will ascend. He will rise above all. And then very high. He will have accession to the throne. He will enter into his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So three exaltations: exalted to rise, extolled, rising up and high, and then highly exalted to the very highest degree at the right hand of God. So what a great verse to grab first. He's an astonishing Messiah, because there is no other Messiah that's ever come among men than claimed to be a Messiah and been anything like this. Jesus Christ is all of these things. And so as we worship, remembering his death until he comes, it's because he is exalted that he also will exalt us as Christians. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. The term any man here is literally the word ish, meaning the better class of men, even among the best of men. He took a beating that no other man has ever taken, and his form more than the sons of men, the ordinary man. This is no ordinary Messiah. This is a strong Savior. We'll find later that he was not somebody that you would stop and say, wow, he's going to win Mr. America. It's not going to be somebody who would win a beauty contest by any stretch of the imagination. However, he'd be almost a person that you'd pass by unless you purposely know who he is. And yet, he was acquainted with grief, acquainted with sorrow, knew what it was to work with his hands and work hard throughout his life. And so he would not have been someone who stood out among men of means, nor would he have been somebody who you naturally would say, wait, there is an actor that is walking by. Look how handsome he is. It's not who our Savior came to be. He came to be our kinsman redeemer, the strong one to redeem us, the one who would die upon the cross to save us. And so in his marring, his visage, his presence is disfigured, and the form wouldn't even appear to be like a man after the evil of mankind was wrought upon him, because he came to die in our stead. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This word sprinkle is actually a word that relates to the prophetic priestly office. The priest would sprinkle things to be set aside to the Lord. In other words, here's his quality. Here's his mettle. This is who he is. He's somebody who is a prophet, priest, and king. And so he is bringing holiness to among the nations, sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. At him in the Hebrew language is first. At him, kings will shut their mouths. Why? Because in the future, in the millennial kingdom, when Christ rules on the earth, he enters the room and all the kings of the earth, those people of beings, will close their mouth. This is who we're talking about. This is the Creator, the Son of God. And yet he came humbled. And so this is what Isaiah is doing here. He's expressing to us that he's astonishing. People who are people of means want you to know it, generally speaking. Rarely do you find them to be quiet about what they have and what they can do and what they can accomplish. Just look at the actor class among us. You know, I had to laugh the other day when it was talking about the actors and their causes and all the things. And here's somebody who gets paid to speak somebody else's words, and we think that he's the greatest. You know, in a sense, all mankind gets tied up and caught up in a beauty pageant. Somebody's better than somebody else. Why? Because we just simply evaluate them that way. And this astonishing Messiah is one who comes with no intention of pretense, no intention of catching your eyes, because he's come to do what he's come to do, but it's going to be God who opens your eyes to understand who he is. He's astonishing. No other Messiah came for that purpose. People didn't sit at the feet of Jesus because they thought he was handsome and couldn't wait to be in his presence and just wanted to have his attention. No one did that. They came because the words he spoke were truth. Wow. That's what we need, is people speaking words of truth. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. In other words, here's a person who has such means because of who he is, his character, who he is. He's astonishing, the wisdom that he shares and the truth that he shares in verses 13 through 15. He's misunderstood in verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Strength and power is in all of this. This is God who opens up the eyes to see the value of who Jesus Christ is. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a parched ground. He has no form or comeliness. In other words, not the glory that you would assume of somebody who is heads over shoulders over someone else because of stature, because of means, or because of something that we would on the surface evaluate and judge. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Here's a misunderstood Messiah. You see, what did most of Israel look for? They wanted a king who would defeat Rome. They wanted the kingdom to come and Israel to once again be in the ascendancy. And that wasn't the time. His first coming wasn't for that purpose. His first coming was to come to purchase us from our sin and to give us and grant us salvation through his great work upon the cross. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by man. Notice verse 3 begins with he is despised. It ends with he was despised. Interesting is and was. And interestingly enough, Isaiah makes it personal. He says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's despised. We did not esteem him. He's including all of us, mankind and the human race. He is despised and rejected. The word rejected means to cease and to lack. In other words, it's something that doesn't come to the par of what we anticipated or expected. And so he is rejected. It's a natural word that can be used to translate the idea of coming up short. Rejected by men, the better class of men. And man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man of sicknesses, not because he became sick, but because the grief of the world was resting upon him. And so he became acquainted. He was burdened. There was a seriousness to what he did. There was not frivolity. There wasn't just getting along with everyone. His intention was to accomplish an incredible mission. That was to accomplish our salvation. We hid as it were our faces from him. We despised. We did not esteem him. Actually, the word despised shows up in Daniel 11 to describe evil. We despised him. We assumed he was evil. We assumed he wasn't the person he claimed to be. We assumed he wasn't the one who is the promised Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is misunderstood because we were looking in the wrong direction and for the wrong thing. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, he's the vicarious Messiah. Verse 4 talks about what he came to cure. Vicarious means to be a substitute, to take our place. Totally misunderstood. To take our place. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him to be the one stricken by God, not us. Stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You listen to and look through the gospel accounts. The religious leaders thought he was suffering because he had done something evil. They misunderstood him, and yet he took their place, took our place upon the cross of Calvary. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The picture here is of picking up the sin and placing it upon his shoulders, and not just standing there, but moving on with it, carrying it away from us. That is the work of Jesus Christ. No wonder when the Ethiopian eunuch was saying, who's he talking about? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about the nation? Is he talking about anybody else? Or is he talking about someone else? And Philip says, yeah, there's somebody else. It's the Messiah, the one who'd come to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. So carried, born and carried, to take a debt of sin upon oneself and carry it as one's own, to bear the punishments and occasioned by that sin, and make expiation for it, and to bear it in a mediatorial way, carries it away from you. He stands in the gap. He picks up that burden and walks away with your sin. And it's done, and it's gone, and it's removed. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. The word wounded here is pierced through. Oh, how you can witness with that. Look at the cross. Look at what Christ has done to suffer for us. And pierced through is the terminology. Pierced through and killed is the idea. For our transgressions, for our rebellions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In order to create peace, he had to die. He had to take our place. He had to pay the penalty for our sin. He had to pay it off. And so he died so that we might live and be children of God, to be the children of God and serving him, to be transformed through faith. By his stripe is what the original says rather than stripes. It's not a proof text to say that Jesus Christ paid for our sicknesses, therefore we will never be sick if we have enough faith. It's actually by his stripe, that which is that killing, that which is that death, by the stripe that took his life, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. This is the way of the world. This is the cause of why he had to come, because we were people without a shepherd. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's a powerful word to keep in your thought and also to meditate upon today with communion. The word laid on him means to hit, to strike violently. There's the gospel, isn't it? The Lord, God Almighty, in his eternal plan, determined from before the foundation of the earth that his son would die in our stead, and so laid this violence upon his son so that we might live. To hit, to strike violently. Who's going to take that kind of punishment for you or me? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to take that sin of our sin and place it upon his own back and to carry it away from us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, again, all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's an amazing picture. One who stood in the gap for many, stood in the gap for us. You know, believers' communion is designed to be the kind of thing where believers gather because we are redeemed saints together. The one stood in the way of God's wrath, and he was hit violently for us. He died. By his stripe we are healed. He's the one who is pierced through so that we might live. What an amazing picture of the grace of God. The submissive Messiah, verses 7 through 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is voluntary and spontaneous. This is the picture of why he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? He had a mission. We already talked about that in other chapters in Isaiah. There's a mission to accomplish. He's going to suffer, and he will prevail. He will be victorious. And so why is there a place for complaint when it was purposeful that he took your place? Do you understand how gracious Christ is and God is? What graciousness that he would take our punishment upon himself. Sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Substitution, propitiation. I'm going to write these words down, if you will. Voluntary and spontaneous, substitution, propitiation. These are all words that talk about salvation. He took my place. He satisfied the wrath of God. There's no more wrath left because of the entirety of the blow that fell upon him was the entirety of the wrath of God aimed at you and me. That's an amazing statement from our Lord and this picture that Isaiah is painting for us. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You find this poor and rich. It doesn't matter who you are. What strata of society from which you come, there is this grace of God that is aimed at you because we're all needy. And so we know the answer to this. He was certainly among the thieves, the criminals, when he was crucified. We also know that Joseph of Arimathea placed him in his new hewn grave for the rich ones because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Peter picks these words up in our passage we read at the beginning of the service. And then the sovereign Messiah. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When you make his soul an offering of sin, literally the idea is that Jesus took this precious soul and in so doing offered to the Father that soul offering, offering for our sin. He cured the debt that we owed. And there's this sense in the Hebrew language where sin itself is a robbery of God Almighty. And so that debt is incurred because of our sin. And so our Lord turns and fulfills that debt, pays the debt we owed. And that's the idea of the ransom price that we think of in the New Testament. What you see here next is he shall see. That's talking about resurrection. He shall see his seed. Who's the seed? It's those who trust Christ as Savior. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here's our word prosper again. The intelligence, the work, the accomplishment, the success. He shall prosper. He will not fail. Believers, how good is it to know that when you trust Christ as Savior, God cannot fail in his word and his promise for salvation for you. He cannot fail. And we must never lose sight of that. In his hand, in his ministry. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God the Father will look and see this work, this task, this difficulty, this death that the Son will pay for our salvation, and he will be satisfied. There's our propitiation. That's enough for your salvation. Isn't it good to know? There's nothing else to add so that you might be saved and born again. He shall see of this labor of the soul of the Savior. Verse 10. When you make his soul an offering, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by the Son, the Savior, the Messiah's knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. By this knowledge, by this work, by Christ's work upon the cross, it'll be a wise work that leaves nothing out. He says, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall justify many. Young, in his commentary, gives this paragraph, and you need to listen to it. It's got a great encouragement for you as you gather around the communion table. He says, when the servant bears the iniquities of many and has been punished for the guilt of these iniquities, the act of bearing the iniquities in itself has not changed the character of those iniquities are born. When the iniquities are born, when the guilt those iniquities involve has been punished, the servant may declare that the many stand in right relationship with God. This is a forensic righteousness. God doesn't make us perfect when he saves you. He declares you perfect. Totally different. There's no evidence left to convict you, is what forensics means. Forensics is the idea that by scientific study, we can prove things. What is being said here by verse 11 is that there will be no scientific proof, no evidence remains that you can be condemned. Listen to what he says. Their iniquities will no longer be able to rise up and accuse them. For the guilt of those iniquities have been punished. Thus they are justified. They are declared to be righteous, for they have received the righteousness of the servant, and they are received and accepted by God himself. Of them God says that they no longer have iniquities, but they do have the righteousness of the servant. This can only be a forensic justification. You go back to look and see what evidence is there to condemn you to hell. It doesn't exist because Christ paid the penalty. Isaiah 53, it's what it's saying. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall be justified many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. In other words, the kings of the earth will be quiet when he enters the room. He's the great one who has accomplished all of this. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. What's that saying? Who are the strong? The strong ones are made strong by the justification of Jesus Christ. He's talking about you. He's talking about your role as being someone who is with him in the kingdom. Divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death and he is numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many. It's an exclusive thing, isn't it? Sin of many, not sin of all the world. Sin of many. There are those who are outside of grace. They've never trusted Christ as Savior. They are not saved. But those who have trusted him have had the grace of God shed abroad in their heart. They're his. He will have borne the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. Here he is, the great Messiah, who is the sovereign Messiah, bigger than any one of our sins. I hope that as you look at this passage of Scripture and you have a little outline that you can use it to witness to someone, that you can share who this Messiah is. And remember today as we gather around the communion table, forensically there is no proof that if you've trusted Christ that you don't deserve to go to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's no proof because Jesus Christ has borne that sin. He's carried that sin away. And what instead remains for you in your account book is the justification of God. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. The suffering servant, the one who had a mission to do. It was difficult, and it was facing death. He died, but he prevailed. He's the conquering Messiah. And for us today, what a blessing it is to have a Messiah such as this. Let's take a moment and worship our Lord in the quietness of our heart. Prepare your heart for the communion table, and then I'll close in a moment. Father, thank you so much that we can have this powerful passage of Scripture at our fingertips. It is a passage that reveals the majesty of the Savior that we see and have the advantage of reading about in the New Testament. Isaiah's people didn't have that privilege, and yet, Father, we know him as Savior. May we recognize the magnificence of his work, and may we not be numbered among those who fail to recognize who he is and his worth, his value, his mettle, his intent, his purpose, his power. Instead, Father, may we revel today in the great work that our kinsman redeemer accomplished on the cross. And if there's one without Jesus Christ who recognizes they're like sheep who've gone astray, sheep without a shepherd, with no hope, no help, alone in the wilderness, I pray, Father, that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for salvation. For Father, he alone can forgive. He alone can cause the guilt to cease to raise its ugly head. He alone is the hope of the soul. So, Father, thank you for his great intercessory work. Thank you for his finished work on Calvary. And thank you, Father, for the grace of God in Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.